In Philippians chapter 4, last week we did touch on the first verse of chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 2 through 7 today. And as we look at the last couple of verses, verses 6 and 7, as you guys are aware, very familiar verses, and we will be talking about those along with the verses 2 through 5 as well. But would you stand with me as we stand in honor of the Word of God? And I'm going to read verses 2 through 7 from the New King James Version of God's Word. Verse 2, Paul writes, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And Lord, as we look at this passage today, we pray that you would speak into our hearts words of joy, words of encouragement, words of peace. As Lord, you desire us to experience all these things and so much more in you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for going to that cross to bear our sins upon yourself, to be the Lamb of God, sacrificed for us, that we might receive the free gift of life, your life within us. And so, God, we just thank you. We give you praise, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys may be seated. Last week, as we looked at verses 17 from the third chapter and to the first chapter, getting a nice little reverb there, don't we? It reminds me of my teenage days, a lot of reverb. We like that. Anyway, to the first verse of chapter 4. Do I need to do something?
I'm working on it.
Okay. I wonder if I could help. Anyway, that first verse in chapter 4, in which we are encouraged by the Apostle Paul. Actually, Paul writing to the Philippians about them being his joy and longed for brethren and so forth. But he spoke specifically in those verses in regard to encouraging the people to follow his example. We talked about being an example in the Lord to other people around us. And how we are called to do that, as well as to live our lives as citizens of heaven. Here we go. Good job back there, Steph. To live our lives as citizens of heaven, realizing that our citizenship is not primarily here on earth. We experience it in life. We live it here as citizens of the world, of the United States, and so forth. But first and foremost, we who have placed our faith in Christ, we who belong to Him, are citizens of heaven. And that must always be the first and foremost thought in our minds as we live our lives. We live as citizens of heaven. Now, as he moves on here, as we pick up in verse 2, we look at a familiar theme here in the book of Philippians. He says there in verse 2, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche. These are two women within the church to be the same mind in the Lord. And so what we see is Paul urging unity in the church. And apparently there was this issue going on between these two women. And it was such that it very likely he wouldn't have addressed it this way in a letter to the entire church if this weren't the case, but apparently it must have threatened the unity in the entire church, not just simply these two ladies. Now, isn't it true that once a disunity, a division begins to happen within a family, within a church, within a culture, within a city, whatever it may be, as God brings us together to be one as a church, we are one in Christ Jesus, amen? But we are to work, we are to endeavor, as he writes, as Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 4, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. And so there's work that must be done, because if that doesn't take place, then it begins to infect other areas of the church, other people within the church. And a division between two people can grow to a division within a whole church. So Paul wants to address it. And we're very familiar with that reality, whether it's within a church or a family or whatever. But these two women were simply not getting along because they were not of the same mind. Now, we have no idea what the issue was. Paul has no need to share what the issue was. He just basically urges them, ladies, live in harmony with one another. Live in harmony with one another. That is actually what the New American Standard Bible says. That's how that's worded. And also we see here, as we consider the idea of this unity, I mentioned that it is a familiar theme here in the book of Philippians. Back in the second chapter, in verse 2, he had written this, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. That's all about unity, isn't it? Be of the same mind. And we gain this mind as we look to Jesus Christ, as he fills us with his word. Have the same heart and same mind as him. In that passage, of course, in Philippians chapter 2, we see Paul beginning to address our need. As he speaks about this unity, he begins to address our need for a lowliness of mind or a humility in order to achieve and to be the foundation for unity. Now, unity doesn't just happen. Or I should put it this way. Experiencing unity doesn't just happen. Unity is something that God gives to us. We can't work in order to achieve unity. Notice, again, I quoted from Ephesians chapter 4, we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, we see in that passage. God gives unity. We are one in Christ Jesus. Now, we do have to put forth effort in order to keep that unity. But again, here in Philippians and chapter 2 there, as Paul goes on to speak of the lowliness of mind in chapter 2, verse 3, and chapter 2, verse 5, he tells us to have this mind in us, even as it was in the Lord Jesus, the lowliness of mind, the humility. And then he goes on to cite for us the way that Jesus's lowliness of mind affected his life, how it was worked out in his life by giving himself for us. So if we are going to have a unity, if women like these two, Euodia and Syntyche, are to be of the same mind and live in harmony, they are to have a lowliness of mind, considering others as better or more important than themselves. And if I'm thinking that of you and you're thinking of that of me, we're all thinking that of each other, we're going to live in harmony because our own agenda is going to be set aside. In fact, if that really is our mindset, we will not have an agenda. Have you guys noticed that when we have an agenda, somebody around us has an agenda, it just causes problems? You know, I've said a number of times, and we see it in our world, we see it within families, we see it within churches, we see it in our country, in our culture, you know, but I truly believe that anyone who has an agenda just simply becomes kind of stupid. Because they are unable to see truth. Truth becomes a non-issue because the agenda is more important. Don't confuse me with the facts. This is what I want to see happen, right? We do experience that. We've seen that. And so the whole idea of unity has to spring forth from the mindset, the attitude of humility or lowliness of mind. You being more important than me from my perspective. From your perspective, others more important than yourself. That is what is going to bring about unity within the church, the unity that God has placed there. Now, in the third verse, we see Paul saying something that is kind of interesting. He says there that, "I urge you also, true companion." Now, he's writing this letter to the church as a whole in Philippi. But he does have this one point in which he's urging one particular person whom he calls his true companion to help these women. Help them how? Well, he implores them unto unity. He implores them to have the same mind. So this person is to help these women to attain that, to have the same mind in the Lord. He says, "Help these women who labored with me in the gospel." With Clement also, a named person, obviously, within the church, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And so these women weren't just a couple of ladies in the church who never did anything. They were faithful workers, faithful servants. They were faithful servants in the propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We see earlier Paul writing of that. In chapter 1, verse 5, he wrote these words to the church. He was thanking them for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Sharing in the gospel, partaking in the gospel, sharing in the work of giving the gospel. Not just in the sense of receiving it, and receiving life because of it, but in sharing the gospel with others around them. And these two women, along with this man named Clement, along with others who Paul calls his fellow workers, they did the same. Shared with Paul in the giving of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, one question might be, we can't know for certain because Paul doesn't name this person, but don't you wonder, who's this person? Who is this person? Well, in various commentaries, there are various suggestions made. I read of some who think that it could very well have been Luke, Dr. Luke, who traveled with the Apostle Paul, who wrote, of course, the Gospel of Luke, who wrote the book of Acts. And we do see, according to the book of Acts, that when the team arrived in Philippi and gave the gospel and the church was founded, that Luke stayed behind from chapter 16 in the book of Luke until the 20th chapter. The period of time there was probably a number of months. He was there faithfully serving, working within the church. It could have been him. But also we've already talked about a couple of other individuals. Timothy, one who is spoken of in the second chapter, but also Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus is the individual who's actually carrying this letter from the Apostle Paul to the Philippian church. And others have suggested that it perhaps is him who is this loyal yoke fellow, in some translations called that. And I like that idea. I like that particular thought. Is that the right one? We don't know for sure. But that makes a lot of sense to me because he is carrying that letter. But also Luke could very well have still been there. According to the book of 2 Corinthians, and reading through that, it looks like that letter along with this letter written about the same time, and it could have been about that time. A lot of could-haves right there, we're not sure. But we do know that Epaphroditus was carrying this letter back to Philippi. And as he had already been called by the Apostle Paul, in fact, if you look back to your second chapter, beginning in verse 25, we see a number of things mentioned of Epaphroditus. But in that verse 25, he said that he was sending Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier. But your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. And so it does make sense that it could very well have been Epaphroditus. Now, does it really matter to us? Not really. We know that Paul sent this letter to Philippi. We know that there was an issue of unity that was being threatened within the church. We see the Apostle Paul addressing that. We also know that there was some faithful worker, some brother of Paul, who was there to be able to help in the work within the church to bring the unity among these two women who were having some struggles. But those are the, of course, the important things. But then he goes on to say there in that third verse, whose names are in the book of life. Now we have an understanding of what that means. If their names are in the book of life, they have been saved by the blood of Christ, haven't they? They are going to heaven, aren't they? Now, that becomes a question that we ask many times in the sense of, you know, and we might muse within our own hearts, I wonder if that person is really going to go to heaven. Is that person really saved? I don't really think so. Look at the way that they act. We can ask those questions. I'll tell you what, I have thought for a long, long time, a number of years, I've thought this, that, you know, I think we're going to be surprised when we get to heaven in regard to who we see there. Because we're not saved by works, are we? It's the work of Christ. We're saved through his work, not our own. And so there can be a lot of people who don't look like Christians who are going to heaven because of their faith in Christ. Yet at the same time, we know that if a person is saved, that person is going to faithfully follow Christ, and that's going to look a certain way. And at the same time, we also know that because that is the case, there are some people who are not really saved, but doing the work, thinking that that's how I can be saved. which letters of Paul speak directly against. We've talked about that a lot in looking at this book of Philippians. We're saved by faith, not by works, as Paul writes to the Ephesians. So, not only are we going to be surprised by who is there, I think we can be surprised by who we don't see there also. Now the question is, I guess let's make it personal. Am I going to be there? Are you going to be there? It is obviously based on the work of Christ and each individual's belief and faith in the reality of that work and who he is. That's the basis for salvation. So we can ask the questions, you know, and we can see somebody who appears to have been saved, and then it's like they just kind of walk away from faith, or it certainly looks like they're walking away from faith. And then the question becomes, well, is that person somebody who never really had faith to begin with? Or is that person just going on a big backslide right now? And we'll come back to him. Again, we don't know. We don't. But Paul was certain that these individuals were whose names are written in the book of life. So can we know that of somebody? Somebody else other than ourselves? I think so. I'll tell you what, if there's one person in heaven that I know of, it's my bride. Jeanette is there. I know she is. I mean, I walked with her for 47 years of our lives together as husband and wife, as born-again believers. I know her faith was real. I know it was real. So we can know that. Amen. And that speaks, I have written in my notes the next comment. Those of you who know her, agree with me. That's what you're applauding for. You agree with that. And so we can know that about someone else. And it is our job. In fact, one of the things, you know how we'll talk about in living our lives, especially as we get older, you know, we'll talk about finishing well. I want to finish well. You know, for me personally, one of the reasons I want to finish well is obviously to please the Lord Jesus, you know, and to be involved in serving him, be used by him. But there's something very, very important to me that's a part of this. It is, I don't want to give any of my family members, any others who might love me, any kind of question. You know, I thought he was right with God. Boy, what happened? What happened? Was this not real? You know what I mean? So I believe it is my duty to continue in serving my Lord and working for him, seeking him, being in his word, doing what I can do in order to allow his fruit to be seen in my life. It's his fruit, but I stay plugged in. I stay connected to the vine, to abide in the vine, so that his fruit will be seen in me, right? And that's what we do. Because I don't want my grandchildren saying to their mom or dad, is granddad really in heaven? I want them saying, I'm so anxious to get to heaven to see Grammy and granddad together again. That touches my heart even if I think that, but that's very, very true. That's very, very true. Going on, we see here in verse 4, a very familiar verse, a repetition from other places in this book, because we do see that the book of Philippians foundationally is a book of joy. It speaks about the joy of the Lord, having joy in him, along with these admonitions to rejoice. It's the verb for the noun joy. And basically it's saying in rejoicing, we are giving an expression to our joy. That's what we're doing. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. As if to say, I've said it once, I'm going to say it again, rejoice. Remember that old song we used to sing? Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. That's it. But it is an important verse. We must rejoice regardless of what's going on. Paul, the apostle, writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, as he's speaking about his ministry and the reality, the reality of his ministry. He said, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, and yet possessing all things. We understand where he's coming from with those words, but he says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Sorrow does not eliminate joy. Generally, what sorrow may eliminate is happiness. Because happiness is something that we seek after. I mean, it's a part of the Declaration of Independence, right? That we have a right to the pursuit of happiness, which is not really a Christian thought. Because happiness, as we know, has to do with circumstances, outward circumstances. Joy is that inward contentment. It's connected with peace. Having joy in your heart simply because of who God is, what he has done, the reality that he's inside of us through the person of his Spirit, those kinds of things. It's a spiritual thing, not a physical thing. It's an internal thing, not an external thing. But we are affected by the external in terms of our happiness. You know, the root word of happiness basically is the same root word as happenings. The things that are happening around me affect whether I'm happy or not. But we can have joy even as we have sorrow, as we're experiencing sorrow. And we all go through situations that bring sorrow. And that sorrow need not take our joy away. We might let it take our joy away as we focus on the outward things, the happiness, rather than the inward things, the joy. But those are things that are important for us to understand. So we are to rejoice in the Lord always, regardless of what's going on, regardless of where we are, regardless of what we're doing, regardless of what is happening around us, regardless of what is happening to us, regardless of what's happening in this life or in the lives of people around us, rejoice in the Lord always means all the time, every single moment of every single day, doesn't it? Oh, that was a rousing response. Doesn't it? Yeah, all the time. All the time. So rejoice in him now. When we get toward the end of the service and you're thinking Pastor Andy's talking too long, rejoice. Just saying. And also verse 5. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. In some translations, and in some other translations, the word gentleness is translated as, or the Greek word for gentleness, translated as gentle spirit, reasonableness, moderation. F.F. Bruce defines it this way. He says that gentleness knows how to give way graciously and not insist on one's rights. Now, as Paul begins with this admonition for unity, these other things are connected to that. Connected to that. The idea of serving God alongside one another. If you and I are serving God next to each other, the chances of unity increase greatly. If we are always rejoicing in the Lord, division won't happen. If I am having this gentleness in my mind, in my spirit, this gentleness that, as Bruce writes, knows how to give way graciously and not insist on one's rights. You know, when I demand my rights, I'm not going to have joy. I'm not going to be loving. I'm being self-centered and selfish there. I am not going to be thinking about you as more important or better than me. I deserve this. And in our humanness as creations of God, I believe it is true that there are certain things that we deserve because we're created in His image. We are His image bearers, right? And I think that there's reality to that. Like, just because of that, we all deserve to be treated with dignity because of that. But what if we're not? Are we going to demand, I'm a creation of God, you treat me better? No, graciously gives way, not insisting on our own rights. Because, I mean, it's just a puffing up your chest and sticking it out there in the face of others. And it's like, no, just a challenge. You know, no, we're able to give in, knowing how to give way graciously. Now, there's a word for us, graciously. How gracious are we in our conversations and in our relationships with other people around us? How gracious are we being? How gracious? Are we being like our Lord Jesus Christ? And bottom line is this, it does always flow back to who Jesus is, His lowliness of mind, His humility, His viewing us as more important than Himself, His giving of Himself for us, and us learning how to do that as well, practicing that as well, becoming more and more like Jesus. Have this mind in you as it was also in Christ Jesus. You know, it always comes back to that, being like Jesus, doesn't it? It always comes back to that. And so, let's make sure that we are following the example of Christ, the example of Paul and others, as we talked about last week for a while. Then we see at the end of that fifth verse, the Lord is at hand. Meaning that it could mean that the Lord is coming back soon. He's at the door about to come back for us. Or it could be that He is very near to us. It could be either time, a time frame, He's coming soon, or locatively, He's with me, He's near me, even now. And I think the best way to take that is both ways. Because He is indeed near to us. He's present within us. But He also is physically returning from heaven for His church sometime soon. But because of both of those things, then we do these things. And as we do these things, we've talked about unity is helped along in the sense of all of us experiencing the unity that God gives to us. Now in verses 6 and 7, these are two verses that we're very, very, very familiar with. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication and with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Now, as I say, these are words that are familiar, verses that are familiar. We have to be careful because we know the truth of the statement that is made that familiarity breeds what? Contempt. Being very familiar with someone or something, and it can be a truth as well. It can be a truth of Scripture. Being extremely familiar with it causes us to value it less. And it's interesting how that works, because in terms of the Scriptures, there are certain verses, certain passages that all of us just really love, and we will quote it often because it is so important to us, but the more we quote it, the less important it becomes. According to our own human nature and the way that we think. So we have to guard ourselves with that. Now, wait a minute. The reason that I like this so much is because, you know, I don't like being anxious. I don't want to be anxious. I don't want to be worrying for things. Let me ask you guys a question. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands or anything like that, but did any of you worry about anything this past week? Anything at all? Oh, one hand, a couple of hands are being raised. You guys are bold. We all as human beings tend to do that, don't we? We worry about stuff. We become anxious. In fact, in Matthew chapter 6, I want to look at that passage there, Jesus speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, a passage from verse 25 to 34. Again, another very familiar passage. But I want to read from that, and I want to highlight the fact that this word anxious in Philippians 4 is the same word from the Greek that worry in Matthew chapter 6 is. We see it a number of times here in this passage. I want to read from verses 25 to 34 in Matthew 6. Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on." Ladies, I think that last part is especially for you. Don't be worrying about what you're going to wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? I mean, the Lord is asking us to kind of think this through a little bit. Is life really about the clothes that we have in our closet? For me, it's more like, I'll think, in fact, last... Now, can you hear me? There we go. Okay. You know the old saying, there's more than one way to skin a cat, right? But who thought about skinning a cat anyway? Anyway. Life is more than food and the body more than clothing. Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? There's a thought that's very important. You and I are much more valuable to God than any animal. we are the ones who were created in his image. Now, I think we need to acknowledge that our world will say differently. Just the teaching of evolution in our schools wants to bring the idea, the ideology, that all creation is alike. Doesn't matter if you're a person, a dog, a cat, or a worm, it's all God's creation, and it's equal in value. And there are people who will value the idea of doing whatever work we can do to save the endangered species, which I don't disagree with. I don't disagree with that, but they are not more important than you are. They simply are not, because they're not created in the image of God. You and I are. That's what makes the difference. That's what makes the difference. But it's interesting that the same people who will, you know, have bumper stickers on their cars that say save a whale or hug a tree, on the other side of the bumper, it'll have something about abortion rights. Hug a tree, but kill a baby. I don't want to be harsh in the way that I say that, but I think that there is a harsh reality to what our culture does and says. You know, so the seemingly smallest things, in the sense of things that we do, speak to the condition of our culture in regard to the value of life. And what life is it that we actually place value on? Jesus said, are you not of more value than they? It's a rhetorical question. Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Powerful, powerful stuff. So we're not to be concerned. We're not to worry about what we're to eat and what we're to wear and so forth. God is going to clothe us. He's going to feed us. Now, in terms of the details, you know, how's that going to happen? You know, I mean, yesterday I began thinking, okay, what am I going to have for lunch after church? Where do I want to stop? Do I want to get a burrito here, some tacos there, country fried steak over there? I still haven't decided. Maybe all three. I don't know. But we do tend to worry about things that, in the grand scale of things, simply do not really matter. But one thing is clear. Jesus said, do not worry about anything. Do not worry about your life. Paul writes, be anxious for nothing. Nothing. Not a single thing. And yet anxiety is one of the real problems in our culture. A lot of people anxious about stuff. A lot of people anxious about stuff. Jesus said, O you of little faith. Is that the cause, the reason for anxiety in our culture? I don't think it's a coincidence that our culture has become more and more anxious as the culture has moved further and further from the teaching of God's word and belief in it. Do you think that's a coincidence?
I don't. Be anxious for nothing. Don't be anxious about a single thing. And then Paul goes on and writes that there is a cure for anxiety. It's right here. Look at verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in contrast to anxiety, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, prayer meaning, prayer. The basic meaning of the word prayer is to ask. So in asking and supplications, those are prayers specifically asking God to supply our need, basically. The word supply, supplication, that's how we can remember that. At least that's how I do. But the idea being, of course, that rather than being anxious, pray. In everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. That's an ingredient that is so important, with thanksgiving. Rather than out of a complaining spirit, with thanksgiving. I thank you, Lord, for this. Would you do this? You know, I mean, being thankful to him in all things. That's a very, very important thing. And as we pray, guys, as we pray, do we believe that God answers prayer? Isn't that why we pray? If we don't believe that God answers prayer, why would we pray? Right? And do we believe that he is one who actually provides? Is he really Jehovah Jireh, God who provides? I mean, that was founded back in Genesis chapter 22, when God called Abraham to go to Mount Moriah to sacrifice his son Isaac. And Abraham had told his son that, you know, when his son said, hey, we don't have a lamb for the offering. And he said, the Lord will provide for himself a sacrifice. God will provide. And when God provided that ram that was stuck in a thicket, when God sent the angel to keep Abraham from thrusting that knife into the chest of his son, that's how it got its name. Abraham called it the Mount of Yahweh Jireh. God will provide. He provides for us. Lamentations 3:22 and 23. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. God gives us mercies new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Is he faithful? 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He can't deny himself. God cannot not be faithful. He always is faithful. He can't not be himself. He can't deny himself. And faithfulness is one of his qualities. He can't not be faithful. Just like he can't not love. He can't not be wise. He can't not have all knowledge. Lots of things that God can't do. He can't not be not. He cannot not be himself. It's a little bit of a tongue twister there, but we've got to remember that. He is who he is, and he always will be. He'll never be different. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so when we pray, we're praying to this God. We're praying to this one who has our best in mind, who actually knows what is best for us because of his wisdom and his knowledge. And because he has all power and authority, he is able to actually pull it off. And because of his love and compassion for us, he wants to pull it off. Do we realize that we serve a God who desires to bless us? He wants to bless you. He wants to give you and me all things that we need to experience him. He is the greatest blessing. You know, that's where it comes into a problem, because I want this house. I want this car. I want this salary. I want this IRA. I want fill in the blank. It's not what we need. And so us dividing between need and desire can be a problem. But if God is all these things, and he's always faithful, he's always good, he's always kind, he's always righteous, he's always holy, do we trust him? Do we trust him? And some of us in this room have been going through situations in which a lot of trust in God is required. I don't know what you're doing here, God. I don't know where this is going to go, God. I don't know, but Lord, I trust you. Can we say that? I trust you. I trust you. And again, with Thanksgiving, so important. So many things we can say about this, guys, but at the end, when we pray in this way, we see in the end, we wind up with the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. That means that in this situation that we're in, that brings so much trouble and so much heartache and so much pain to all of us. Now, joy doesn't mean absence of pain. It doesn't mean absence of sorrow. It doesn't mean your heart's not broken. Same with peace. Doesn't mean any of those things. Those are inner qualities that God gives to us. But as we pray with this faith, with the kind of faith that leads us to a faithful obedience to God, obeying him, we're reminded in Matthew 7, verses 24 to 27, toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall." What's the difference? Both heard the word. Both experienced a violent storm. One survived it, the other didn't. What was the difference? The one who survived it is the one who did the word, the one who lived a life of obedience. Now, it's an obedience because of our faith in God. It's not an obedience in order to survive, but it's an obedience based on faith in Jesus Christ. You see the difference? We can do things because we think it's going to work. Or we can do things because we believe in our Heavenly Father. We believe in Jesus. We believe he is who he is. And he gives us these rules, these commandments for our own good. And we're going to do it for our own, for him, to bring honor and glory to him, not in order to have a good life. But he gives a good life because we're his. I think it's important to make that clarification. But you know, if we pray in faith, if we pray believing, if we pray with hearts of obedience, then the Prince of Peace, the one who is our peace, he gives his peace. As he said in John 14, 27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." He said those words because earlier in the chapter, earlier that evening, he had told the apostles, "I'm leaving." And their hearts were afraid, their hearts were troubled. "Don't, I'm going to leave you with my peace." Then he promised his spirit, of course. And that peace that passes all understanding, how can you have peace in your heart with all this stuff that's happening to you right now? I don't get it. I don't understand it. This peace passes understanding. It's because Jesus is himself peace. When he is in our heart, when we give him the attention, give him the honor, he gives us that peace as we place our faith in him. And that peace guards our hearts and minds. His peace stands as a guard over the door of our heart and will not let intruders who don't belong there come in. One of those intruders is anxiety. Many others, but in the context here, it's anxiety. And I want to be careful, because we live in a culture where there's so much anxiety going on around us. You know, and there are lots of medications that are given to people with anxieties. And I would not tell you stop taking your medication, but I would say get into a good discipleship program as you wean yourself away from the medication. I think that's a good way to handle things of this nature. But Jesus does not say, you know, if you're anxious, go to the doctor and get some Xanax. That'll work. He doesn't say that. He ultimately says, believe in me. Place your trust in me. Pray. I'm the one who is known as the Prince of Peace. I'll give you peace in your heart to remove, to replace that anxiety. Father, help us and give us wisdom. We live in a world in which the wisdom needed to do this in the right way is necessary. Lord, we do want to take care. We do. We do want to take care. Even with the idea of medications that are given. Lord, quitting cold turkey is never a good answer for those kinds of drugs. But Lord, at the same time, those will not correct the problem. Those drugs will only mask the problem. They will only treat the results of the problem. God, have your way with us. Give us wisdom, give us understanding. But Lord, give us yourself. Might we all say, give me Jesus, just give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. So have your way. Be glorified, be honored in each heart in this place. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.